Good evening or afternoon, depending on where you're located, brothers and sisters and young people. The Pindaren Ecclesia would like to extend a warm fraternal gathering to all present in person and able to join us online for the 2023 annual Pindaren Ecclesia gathering. The subject of study for this gathering is the Psalms, and the address to be given first is to be given by our brother Tim Club, entitled Introduction to the Psalms and Psalm 1. Now, before we get started, I would like to read just a few words from Psalm 95. Reading from Psalm 95, we read, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. We will open our meeting then through the use of hymn number 5. That's hymn number 5. And after hymn number 5, we will read and then have a prayer. So hymn number 5, blessed are they that undefiled and straight are in thy way, who in the Lord's most holy law do walk and do not stray. Hymn number 5. As mentioned, the study for this evening is the introduction to the Psalms and Psalm 1. We're going to ask our brother Darren Club to please come forward and read Psalm 1 for us, please. Brother Darren.
Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish.
We would now like to ask our brother Dan Club to open our meeting with a word of prayer.
Our Heavenly Eternal Father, we ask, Lord, thy blessing on our meeting today. We pray that you will strengthen us to open our hearts and minds to more readily accept thy wonderful word of truth. We pray, Lord, that thou will give us strength to walk righteously according to thy paths, turning either to the right hand, to the left hand, but following that straight and narrow path that alone leads unto life eternal. We ask, Lord, that thou blotted our transgressions and sins, and strengthen us in the few days that remain until thy son's return from heaven. For we know it is long promised that he shall return, and he shall call all of those that are responsible before his judgment seat. We realize that we must answer for the things that we have done and not done, whether they be in accordance with your laws and commandments. We ask, Lord, that day to come soon, for we realize that the earth is full of wickedness and sin, and we pray that thou wilt strengthen us and be with us until that great day of salvation. We ask, Lord, a place in thy kingdom soon to be set up upon the earth. We're not unmindful of those of like faith that are not able to join us today. We pray that thou wilt strengthen them in their times of need, for truly the earth is full of wickedness and sin, as is our nature. We ask all these favors and blessings in thy son's worthy name, even Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Before we call on our speaking brother, Brother Tim, we will sing together hymn 24. That's hymn number 24. Hymn 24. Oh, how love I thy law it is, my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes and keeps me in thy way. Hymn 24.
Thank you.
Now I say you give your kind and careful attention to Brother Tim Club as he addresses the introduction to the Psalms and Psalm 1. Brother Tim. It looks like you're muted there, Brother Tim.
That better?
Better. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Isaac. And loving greetings from everyone in the London Berean Christadelphian Ecclesia. A little while ago, at the end of October, in our daily readings in 2 Chronicles, we were reading about the wonderful effort of Hezekiah to bring his people back to the worship of Yahweh. His rare spirit and character is portrayed in the concluding verse of 2 Chronicles 31, verse 21. In every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. There's no doubt that Hezekiah was greatly impressed with the majesty of the Most High God. One does not attempt to change the entire nation's focus and commitment without an extreme effort of will based upon a deep and abiding reverence toward the creator of heaven and earth. He was trying to redirect an entire nation to Yahweh. One of the most interesting things about what he instituted or reinstituted, we read of in 2 Chronicles 29, verses 27 to 28. And there it's recorded in Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshiped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now we know that the burnt offering is a type for the utter consummation of the flesh. It means that while the flesh of the sacrifice was being burned and consumed, there was joyful singing. Now this gives us insight into the attitude that is required in all those who are actual partakers of the sacrifice, that though we go through trial and tribulation, joy and praise should be upon our lips as musical elements. And music was absolutely an integral and inseparable part of the acceptable worship of God. That this should be the case is borne out by a little consideration of music and its principles and how they relate to the acceptable worship of the Creator. These considerations will show us how important the Psalms are to us as Yahweh's children. Let us first consider Yahweh himself. Job chapter 37, verse 5. It's written, God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. Here's the emphatic picture given to us of the Creator who is able to accomplish things quite outside the ability of mankind even understand, let alone attempt to mimic. He accomplishes his will through the expressions of his voice, thundering forth marvelously for the accomplishment of his will. This voice resounded in the prophet Isaiah's ears in chapter 55, verse 9. And there it says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Now we know and acknowledge that as part of the first principles upon which we unite in one body, that God's word is infallible, it is powerful, and it cannot be gainsaid nor frustrated. He is the only God, the Father, who has created all things and in whom we live and move and have our very being. This sole power in the universe has sounded forth his voice in regards to mankind and the earth. Far from a harsh voice, it is sonorous, euphonious. It's beautiful. The authorized version, the King James Version, is before us with a full beauty of language, striking in its depth and weight. Yet this voice is not now an open voice as was heard openly by the Israelites. It takes faith now to perceive the power of Yahweh's voice. A faith completely established and constructed upon the sure and pure testimony presented to us in the scriptures, our study, all the day and all the night. A person fully persuaded and taught of scriptural truth and living it faithfully hears, and in so doing, he does according to what he hears and himself becomes a strong voice for the truth. We need look nowhere else than to the captain of our salvation, even Jesus, for this pattern. It was said of him, never man spake like this man. His voice was clear, direct, full of import and meaning. The word that he spake was quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. He was the word of God made flesh, and he still is. The faithful followers of Christ are called upon to emulate their master. They are told to hold fast the form of sound words, which they have received, 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Sound words are wholesome words, uncorrupted or polluted with vanity or deceit. They are pure, as it is written, every word of God is pure. Add thou not unto his word, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar, Proverbs 30, verse 5. And to bear fruition, these sound words must attain to and dwell within the innermost part or the heart of a man. The psalmist prays, let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. Psalm 119, verse 80. Now, it's quite interesting, is it not, that sound can mean both wholesomeness and an emanation that can be heard. For example, Dr. Thomas's exposition of the truth has been described as sound reasoning. That is, it is logical, and it has been proven true to the original word found in the scriptures. This uncovering of the truth has been sounded in our ears, read aloud at our meetings, so that now at the end of the Gentile dispensation, there are still a few who have committed themselves to be made faithful ministers of the same scriptural sound words. Interestingly, we find that in the Mosaic Constitution, it was commanded that the high priest was to have a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of his robe all around it. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister. And quotation says, his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before Yahweh, and when he cometh out, that he die not. Exodus 28, verses 34 to 35. Now, this arrangement created a distinct and unmistakable musical sound, identifying one who had been called especially as a priest, holy, sanctified, separated, and therefore allowed to enter into the holy place. Without that sound accompanying his motion, the priest would have been immediately slain. The priest had to follow the ordinance of God. The golden bell is present with their sound. A thoughtful consideration of this reveals its antitype in the work of preaching the word of faith. Christ, the antitypical high priest, did this without fail. And those who are his brethren in truth must also continually sound out for the truth, wholesomeness, and an emanation to be heard. The absence of that sound, that preaching, is deathly silence, a Laodicean form of faith which, without works, is dead. A bell gives out a clear, singular sound. When we consider the words that Jesus spake as actually presented in the scriptures, we marvel at how clearly they yet sound in our ears, still calling one here, one there, to the work and hope of the gospel, even from antiquity. The sounds do not sound clearly in every ear. The world has taken a hold of his words and done terrible things to them. Through their influence, the sound has become discordant. In other words, it is made into a noise, which for the world at large is of none effect. But we need to rejoice in the joyful sound which has reached our ears and consider the wondrous effect which it has had upon us. For Peter said, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into a marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. That you should show forth the praises of him. So there's something more than just speaking the truth. It's praising Yahweh. And the outpouring of praise is the very reason that God has chosen a people to himself. And why he condescends to continue to work with man and show mercy toward him. What can man truly give unto God except his praise? Because all things are God's to begin with. He created them. It's written in the Apocalypse, he has created all things, and for his pleasure they are and were created, in chapter 4, verse 11. If our praise be our acceptable offering to God, then how should we give forth such praise? We do speak of his wondrous works and give him thanks for all blessings provided each day. But we'll note in the book of Isaiah, there have been notable references to the kind of praise, the kind of sound that Yahweh expects from his creation. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3, we read, Yahweh shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. The voice of melody. And in chapter 52, verse 7, Zion, thy king, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing. In these places and in many others, we find expressions of joyful praise in manifestations, emanations of sound, of music, of melody, of singing, and in the playing of instruments. Instruments must always be accompanied by singing. There's no mere witnessing of a performance. There must be an active taking part in music making by all. And here we are introduced to psalmody. Dr. Thomas wrote, and psalmody is spelled psalm with O-D-Y at the end. So psalmody, Dr. Thomas wrote of this. The word psalmody is compounded of salu, meaning to sing, and O-D, a song, poem, or composition in measure. This is a general signification. In its restricted and scriptural sense, the term is applied to the singing of meters or measures dictated by the Holy Spirit. The primary psalmist David in the book of praises expresses the necessity of music in praise to God. And this is found in the last psalm. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. And above all else, he concludes, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye Yahweh. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. David lived this. In the employment of psalmody in the public worship of the temple, David set up a choir of 4,000 singers and musicians, over which he placed 288 skilled musicians and masters of song. These he divided into 24 courses, 12 in each course, to take the services in rotation. There were three accomplished leaders or choir masters chosen from the three Levite families: Heman of the Kohathites, Asaph of the Gershonites, and Jeduthun, sometimes seen as Etham, of the Merarites. They were musical teachers, prophets, and seers, 1 Chronicles 25, verses 1 to 7. This was done under the influence of the Spirit and has many significances, which we cannot get into today, but it demonstrates the importance of music in acceptable worship. It has been pointed out that music is entirely dependent upon rhythm. Music cannot exist without rhythm. Written works on music state that models for the establishment of rhythm may be found in heartbeat and breathing. How marvelous that when God gave breath to all living things, the rhythm of heart and lung become the basis of all music and song from his creatures. In the inflections of speech and cries of grief, pleasure, desire, are found the source of what becomes song. It is worthy of note that the man styled to be after God's own heart was a musician. Music was part of his drawing nigh unto God and being of similar heart to God. In all David's experiences and troubles, he concerned himself greatly with praising God to the best of his ability and with music and the sounding of the breath in the voice of singing. And emphatically, his heart was fully in it. The full heart. The strength of emotion demonstrated in the Psalms allows for no misunderstanding. David did not sing distractedly. He did not sing in a withdrawn manner with half a voice. We ought to follow David's example. And though we may not be players upon instruments, each of us has a voice that can be exercised fully, wholeheartedly, in the praise of him who has called us forth to be his children. This brings us to the Psalms and how wonderful it is for us to have them. This book of praises has 150 works that together make up the longest collection of biblical poetry in the Bible, poems set to music. Not all are of David. He was the primary and preeminent psalmist, the sweet psalmist of Israel, 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. To David are attributed 73 psalms. Moses wrote Psalm number 90. Asaph evidently wrote 12. The descendants of Korah penned 12, or 10, I should say. Korah penned 10. Solomon wrote one or two, and Ethan and Heman, the Ezrahites, were responsible for two others. The remainder of the Psalms do not contain direct information about their authors. But to all this, we must state very clearly, all the Psalms are by the inspiration of the Spirit of Yahweh. And he is the common author behind all of them. The title Tehillim is associated with the book, which means praise songs in Hebrew. The English title of Psalms originated from the Septuagint's Greek title Psalmoi, also meaning songs of praise. In reading through the Psalms, we'll see five general divisions. Psalms 1 and 2 can be considered introduction to the whole book, followed by Psalms 3 to 41. The vast majority of these were composed by David, and this section could be considered as being focused on the foundation of faithfulness to Yahweh's covenants. The second division contains Psalms 42 to 72 and introduces the first group of Psalms by the sons of Korah. There are more Psalms of David here and include what we might refer to as historical Psalms. For example, Psalms 51 to 52, 54, 56 to 57, 59 to 60, and 63. The focus shifts to the hope of the future kingdom age and the messianic king longed for by the true Israelites. Psalm 72 is the one that begins, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and with the poor thy poor with judgment." The third division contains Psalms 73 to 89, and they are most striking in describing the darkest hours and the longing for redemption in the presence of the Messiah. Division 4 is Psalms 90 to 106, and it opens with the psalm attributed to Moses and shows that Yahweh is the answer to all troubles. They remind the worshiper that God was active on Israel's behalf long before David and will continue to be their salvation if they make him all their desire. The fifth and last segregation or separation is Psalms 107 to 150. And they compose a series of ascendant acclamations of Yahweh's glory based on his work to bring men into reconciliation with himself and the hope of the kingdom. A kingdom age when hallelujah, praise ye the Lord, will be the resounding sound found across the whole earth in answer to all the voices singing praises to him through all the ages of darkness. Altogether, these beautiful songs show love and reverence for Yahweh, communion with Him, sorrow for sin and the effort toward perfection, of walking in darkness unafraid by the lamp of faith, of obedience to the law of God, of delight in the worship of God, of joyful fellowship with the friends of God, of reverence for the Word of God, of humility under the chastening rod, of trust when evil triumphs and wickedness prospers, and of serenity in the midst of storm with quiet hope based on faith. All of this is set to music. Let us see why this is so fitting. So fitting. The definition rendered for music in the Encyclopedia Britannica is the art concerned with combining vocal or instrumental sounds for beauty of form. Music is the art concerned with combining vocal or instrumental sounds for beauty of form. In other words, music is the meaningful organization of sounds into something of beauty. When sound is uncontrolled or undirected or with an irregular vibration, it's a noise. When it is controlled and sound with a regular vibration, the result is a musical tone appreciated by the ear. There's a difference between the praise of those who love God with an appreciation of the truth and those who, even though they may be professional singers, are nevertheless a worldly people who sing words such as contained in the Psalms, yet are in ignorance of God's great purpose. This is an abomination to Yahweh. They sing without understanding, as one might teach a parrot to emulate a sound. These only make a noise, for they are untaught and uncontrolled by principles of righteousness. They do not generate true music. The faithful do. There's also a difference between the praises of those who honor the Creator in obedience and those who do not obey the standards and the measures provided by God. They know better, but they provide their own sound and standard and measure. They are therefore not harmonious with God, Yahweh himself. Giving place to the carnal mind over the mind of the Spirit leads to unacceptable worship, and their result is a discordant tone which offends the ear even more than silence. They are those who honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. That's something we're thinking about when we sing hymns in our meetings. Do we honor God with our lips, but our hearts are far from him? This ought not to be, and this double-mindedness is a deadly danger. James said, "Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh?" James 3, verse 8. We need to be concentrating and thinking upon the words which we are singing. No absent-mindedness. Now, there are notable things about music uncovered by those steeped in its history and forms. Music is considered to be completely autonomous. That is, it refers to nothing outside of itself. This is notably different from other forms of art which rely on the outside world for images and points of reference for understanding. A painting, a sculpture, a play, all require some relationship to elements known to each of us in order to convey any sense or meaning. For example, a hat, a man, an apple tree may be perceived as part of these manifestations of art. Even a child may point to a cloud in the tapestry of the afternoon sky and say, "That looks like a tree." The Encyclopedia Britannica note that music has no such aids toward comprehension. There's nothing to compare it to. It describes music as a purely musical truth that is comprehended on a purely musical level. The Encyclopedia also says that due to the nature of music and its personal impression on the listener, it is next to impossible to pass a value judgment on music, and that the entire history of musical criticism can be summed up as, quote, a vain struggle to forge itself into a suitable tool for coming to grips with the art of music. I'll repeat that. The entire history of musical criticism is a vain struggle to forge itself into a suitable tool for coming to grips with the art of music. Man can't really get a hold of music, what it is. Music is therefore something completely different and distinct from all other forms of expression in artistry. It is unique in its power to either calm or to excite. The experience of music upon an individual is virtually impossible to describe. We can respond with sadness to music. We can respond with joy to music. Says the Britannica, music is not like a foreign language that requires an expert to translate it for a lay audience. It is a universal tongue open to all the human race. It either speaks to each listener directly or does not speak to him at all. Very interesting quote. Can we not perceive the similarities to the truth? How that if a person has ears to hear, they can hear it and be impressed with its clear call, while to others it speaks not at all. Paul relates this even to the bulk of natural Israel whose sight and hearing failed them. Romans 11, verse 7 to 8, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them this spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And this is the condition of the mass of earth's population, sadly. It also shows us how unique we are as appreciators of the music associated with the proclamation of God's word. Now, continuing with this exposition on music, the Britannica says, composers through the ages have hinted at a law of economy toward which all great music strives. The notable composer Brahms once said of composing that the essential thing is that every note should be in its place, to fix the idea, to define it, to pin it down is of the essence. Notes are redundant that do not stand for precisely those musical thoughts they are supposed to express. To have more notes or less than are actually required to communicate musical meaning must render such meaning correspondingly obscure. Too many notes obscure the meaning. Too few notes obscure the meaning of the music and the impact of it. What a great similarity there is between the purest form of music and the law of economy applied and the truth. It is incumbent upon us to speak the truth as we have received it perfectly. It is be spoken simply and purely, lest by a multitude of words we obscure it, or we eliminate those words that cause us discomfort and render it a noise and a confusion. The whole scripture must be absorbed and left as it is. It is quite interesting to follow the principles that are revealed by this law of economy in music. The Britannica speaks of three principles. First is the principle of identity between the idea and its utterance. When the idea is expressed perfectly, the idea and the expression are identical. Now, when we consider that Christ perfectly expressed God's word, we thus understand his saying, I and my Father are one. The idea, the logos, and the expression, Christ, are identical. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life, he said. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Moses in his song in Deuteronomy 31 to 32 wrote expressively of the greatness of the Creator's unchallengeable and unalterable wisdom found in the words of his mouth. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine, saith Yahweh, shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. And all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. His work is perfect. Yahweh's composition in the scriptures is perfect. You need to accept it as it is given. Woe to the individual who tries to modify it. Let's consider the psalmist's words in Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. By the word of Yahweh were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The counsel, and we'll note that word later, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. That's the first law of the law of economy. The second in the law of economy in music is the relation of form and content. Great music, according to the authorities, appears to carry within itself its own blueprint, according to which it propels itself across precise distances and in precise directions. It carries itself. If the music is prematurely halted, diverted, or too long continued, it loses its sense of punctuality and the feeling of arriving on time. Can we not express the word of God then in terms of a great composition and a great blueprint? How wonderfully is his unfolding and developing purpose laid out before us as a complete plan, the plan of a master builder, a plan which has been revealed to be for a set time and has been prophetically revealed to bring about a great change to the earth at its culmination, its crescendo. Considering the unfolding of this perfect plan, James exhorts us, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of Yahweh. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The third element of the law of the economy of music is audibility. There's a constant danger in composing music that an important part of the composition may not be heard because the full orchestral sound around it drowns that element out. The best composer ensures that all the elements of his work can be heard and knows how to sound the various instruments so that the composition can be received in its entirety. The scriptures are perfectly sound and whole, written by a masterful hand to bring out all the elements of truth and beauty to the listener. All the elements are there. And all of it has to be heard and appreciated, whether Old or New Testament. In the words of Paul to Timothy, we're familiar with this, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. How careful we ought to be not to block out or ignore portions of the composition that do not appeal to us. Shall we say to the composer of the ages that we find any portion of his record unworthy of our attention and appreciation? Therefore, let us always handle the word faithfully that we may be living instruments for the sounding of the truth, all of it, before all. Paul said, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 4. Only a reverential treatment of the word and a strong desire to maintain its integrity will make us fit for a role in the overall composition. And we are part of the composition of Yahweh. We bring forth sound, and praise is part of that sounding. Unless we forget, without love, We would be merely sounding brass and tinkling cymbal, all noise and vain show, instead of assisting to the enrichment of those around us in love. Let us consider the Psalms in their reverent, loving approach to the deity, reflective of himself, his law, his great work, and his praiseworthiness. The themes found in the Psalms are notable for a powerful thirst for God's word, a desire to declare the glory of God in all his doings and all his creation, the joy of being called to the house of God to be part of the assembly for his praise, the reverent thankfulness for God's protective presence as a shield and a place of refuge for us, the deep appreciation of God's mercy and goodness and forbearance that sees us through the darkest hours, a fear of God's majesty and might and of his righteous judgments, and the work of the great King of righteousness. All this is set to music. All this we have in our hands. In the music world, there are works which are deemed masterpieces. One of the commonly accepted theoretical works on music is styled The Thematic Process in Music. This was published after one individual's 40-year labor. It says that masterpieces diversify a unity. Interesting concept. It takes a unity and diversifies it, makes it a multitude. They grow from an all-embracing idea. Their contrasting themes hang together because each of them represents a different aspect of a single basic thought. And all the diversity of form and character and language and individuals in Scripture, we know what this single basic underlying thought or purpose is in Yahweh's masterpiece. It is expressed by Dr. Thomas. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the grand purpose of the Eternal Spirit. The Eternal Spirit intended to enthrone himself on the earth, and in so doing, to develop a divine family from among men, every one of whom shall be spirit because born of the Spirit, and that this family shall be large enough to fill the earth when perfected to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. So there we have Yahweh manifestation as the purpose of God, taking various elements into a massive masterpiece of unity, each of them reflecting a single basic thought. The Psalms are masterpieces toward this end because though they speak of so many different subjects, yet central to them all is praise to the deity from his family, from his children. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. With all this in mind, let us begin our study on the Psalms with Psalm 1. It's a short psalm. And quite suitably, this psalm is an introduction. It's designed to encourage those entering the book to have the right frame of mind, a mind provision with logic and reasonableness that should be able to comprehend the great privilege that is being extended to the listener or hearer of Yahweh's word. The psalm conveys that there is something special about the words of the Spirit that cannot be matched or emulated from any other source. And this, of course, is not limited to the Psalms, but to all of Scripture. But musically, this opening verse means to capture the full attention and open the hearer's mind to the possibilities included in the melodious, beautiful, life-imparting words within. It begins, "Blessed is the man." Quite literally in the Hebrew, "How happy is the man?" Instantly, we should be paying all attention. Here's an answer on how I may be truly happy. Now there's anticipation. What if the first step of this journey to contentedness, the song informs her? "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." The overriding message immediately presented is, if you seek true happiness, break free from being influenced by the ungodly. If we break down the word that is rendered in the Authorized Version as ungodly, we see that it means wicked, unrighteous, pertaining to being evil, and in particular, guilt in violating a standard or a law. The practical purpose of law is to bring a people into conformity with a standard that is necessary for the proper functioning and character of a society. Laws are intended to make society function harmoniously. And we could well imagine the repercussions of there being no law against theft or no law against killing another person. What could that describe except a situation of disharmony in society? Thieving and killing. Even if a law is present but is ignored, then conflict is the result. This is why the statement of Isaiah is of absolute truth. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The word wicked here is the same as in Psalm 1. The ungodly are like the troubled sea. Strong's conveys the sense of hostility toward God in the original. And this is human nature. It is diabolical. It does not like to be imposed upon. It will agree to rules and laws so long as they do not interfere with what they believe to be the pursuit of their fleshly happiness. Otherwise, agreement to the law turns to hostility. It's in my way. All laws have those that chafe under them. When laws or the enforcement of laws is weak or absent, the boundaries of what people may do to give themselves a sense of pleasure and happiness are stretched and stretched and stretched and enlarged over time. They push back continually against the rules to enlarge the sphere of their lusts. We see this in what has become of the ideology of human rights and of commercial interests. Laws are to be imposed by and backed up by strength. Persuasion is not sufficient. All may be persuaded that murder is wrong, but if in an act of anger a person kills, there's no repercussion if the law were only a matter of persuasion with no strength behind it. Thus, civil society has those who enforce law and judgment by strength. Who is the strongest of all? It is Yahweh, whose other names include El, meaning strength or power. As man's creator, he has the utmost authority to impose laws on all of his creation. And then it is up to the individual as to whether he is open to Yahweh's laws and precepts or hostile to them, and would rather follow the ungodly, the wicked. At the same time, this individual must also be taking a stand on whether he would be happy or miserable. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The rejecter of God is condemned to misery. Brother Robert describes such individuals who make up the vast majority of the population of earth in this way. Quote, the world is made up of the ungodly, not necessarily of thieves, liars, murderers, and so on, but of people who are not actuated by God's ideas, whose heads, morally and intellectually, are crammed with the wisdom of this world, who, while not ignorant that there is a God, are unfamiliar with him and estranged from him in all their notions, who are ignorant of his requirements, or having knowledge, are so inflated with the pride of the carnal mind as to live in habitual disregard of them. People, in fact, who are prompted solely by the paltry expediencies of the present in the various walks of life, end quote. Now, of course, this was written when it could be said generally of the people of Western society that they were not ignorant that there is a God. That day has long passed. The general mindset of society today is that of the fool. For the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14, verse 1. God in that verse is Elohim, or a plurality of powerful ones who would enforce Yahweh's word. So effectively, a disbeliever in God will say not only that there is no God, but no angels, the deity's servants, to enforce his word. They've taken this notion even further now with regard to the mighty ones of the world. And they seek to weaken those charged with keeping the laws, weakening the hand of judging, and despising those that seek the good of society. That's human nature, raw human nature, always pushing back against rules and laws. And so we have the words of Paul to Timothy. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accuser, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. The book of Psalms opens with the message, forsake all of this. Utterly happy is he that walketh not in the counsel, the plans, the schemes, the purposes of the unrighteous, or those who would not do right by Yahweh's laws. Forsake all of this. Drop it. Leave it behind. Choose instead for your own joy, that your joy might be full, the plan, scheme, purpose of the Creator. Choose Yahweh's word as your guiding light. Effectively, the song is telling us, choose Yahweh's logos, Yahweh's expressed word to effect his purpose, to develop a divine family from among men, every one of whom shall be spirit, because born of the Spirit, a family large enough to fill the earth when perfected to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. Blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Yahweh, in the light of thy countenance. Psalm 89, verse 15, our anthem number 29. This is the key to happiness. So from a practical application today, how do we avoid the counsel of the ungodly and not stand in the way or wide thoroughfare of sinners and close our ears to the dwelling or throne of the scornful? In our day, the throne or seat of the ungodly is without a doubt found in social media. Influencers, commentators, persuaders, dispensers of worldly wisdom have all taken a position in this dwelling, and in that dwelling they strive for preeminence, followers. The internet provides a thoroughfare far wider than television or other media ever did, and it is full of the counsels of the ungodly and the mockings of the scornful. Opinions once confined to the comments or letters to editors have seeped into the actual news cycle, so that opinion is presented as fact. Truth is no longer considered an absolute in anything, only your personal truth. And thus we are surrounded by a multitude of words wherein there is no wisdom, no understanding. Daniel said of the latter days, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Knowledge, not real wisdom, nor understanding of what is truly valuable or important or real. And the resulting agitation that we see in the public sphere is expected. The wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest. Psalm 107, verse 25 says, concerning the power of Yahweh, he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. All the nations are at their wit's end, and it will get worse. Nothing is stable in our society. Everything is reeling to and fro. But in the invitation of the psalmist in Psalm 1, the happy man stands out very distinctly. His delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The joy of this individual was originally instilled and grounded in his heart when he came to the realization that he need not be with those who are continually tossed to and fro. He need not be pitched from one side to the other as society heaves with the convulsion or arguments of what is acceptable and what is not. He can stand on solid ground, and leave all such questions as what is truth behind. Joy and tranquility are open to him, and understanding that God's purpose supersedes and will override all the proposals of men. Solomon set this before him as he reads from Ecclesiastes 8, verses 1 to 8, concerning the words of the king of righteousness, or the king of uprightness, with the divine law in his hand. Who is the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard to the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he, God, doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. And a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Because to every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore the misery of man is great upon him. Misery of man. For he knoweth not that which shall be. For who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. Neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. This sublime statement by Solomon informs the listener that there is no law, no wisdom that can equal the deity's for its effectiveness in bringing about a state of blessedness or happiness. Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. The psalmist in his musical poetry presents the promised end result of choosing the right course and persevering through it day and night through the help of Yahweh's word. Psalm 1, his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. This individual will be planted, not tossed to and fro with the waves, but planted. And being planted as a seed of faith, he will grow in true wisdom and knowledge and understanding into a magnificent emblem of strength. The tree. It is interesting that in the Old Testament, the oak tree was preeminent among the large trees. The oak in these references is the translation of four Hebrew words, all, however, from the common root el, el, to be strong. The oak tree shows up in some significant context. In Genesis 35, verses 1 to 4, God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and unto all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak, which was by Shechem. So Jacob completely put away and buried those worldly things in the presence of the dominant strength of the oak tree. In Joshua 24, verse 26, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So Joshua in this way acknowledges the source of strength, El, in placing the copy of Yahweh's law under the shade of the tree of strength, the oak. In Judges 6, verse 11, the angel of Yahweh sat under an oak waiting for Gideon to look up from his work, to charge him with a mission that would show Yahweh's strength through his servant Gideon against the oppressive power of the Midianites. There's only a few required with Gideon to show that strength of Yahweh. And it was the mighty oak that stopped Absalom in his tracks, in his purpose to usurp the throne from David in 2 Samuel 18. When his thick boughs caught Absalom and held him there until he was slain. That was by an oak. Now, there are many other trees of scriptural significance as well, but the prominent oak tree testifies to the strength of Yah to effect his will in creating a family for himself, ready to sing his praises. A multitude of these trees will constitute the zulon, the wood of the life. a forest composed of those of like faith who were permitted to partake of the antitypical tree of life and planted in the kingdom age. As Dr. Thomas wrote in Eureka, now let this idea be extended so as to embrace the multitude which no man can number, all in Jesus' anointed. And we have a tree, which in the beginning was a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air came and lodged in the branches of it. Luke 13. A tree which, with its feathered songsters of the aerial, so here the bird is the songster of the aerial, is apocalyptically symbolized by a wood of trees in the garden or paradise of the deity. Dr. Thomas continued, as Jesus anointed with Holy Spirit was a vine tree, so all his brethren are trees also. Speaking of the man who delights in the instruction of Yahweh, the Spirit in David says, he shall be as a tree planted by the channels of water, which shall yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf shall not fade, and whatsoever he shall work shall prosper. This, says Dr. Thomas, is a perennial tree which lives forever, for its leaf shall not fade, which is affirmable only of a tree incapable of decay. End of quote. So all of this is bound up and presented as a hope for those who are looking for hope. And I've opened the pages of the beautiful Psalms. The musical Psalm 1, as part of its introduction, concludes with a warning, reflecting the need for the hearer's faithful obedience to the instructions to be presented and the things to be understood and appreciated by the listener. So to appreciate the warning, we mention again the three principles of the law of economy in music. First, the principle of identity between the idea and its utterance. We must appreciate that what has been opened to the hearer of the Psalms is the expressed thoughts and commands of the deity himself. They are therefore words of power. Second, in the law of economy and music is the relation of form and content, meaning that we must understand that Yahweh's word is the expression of a plan that we have been invited to be part of, an active plan, the contents of which we have been working through now for nearly 6,000 years. But we must wait upon him in patience for the denouement or crescendo when he will exercise judgment upon the wicked and reward the righteous. So we're almost at the end of the plan. Third is audibility, in that the word must be kept and maintained in its purity, lest it become, through our fumbling, a discordant sound that imparts no meaning, just as the apostasy is wrought in its wicked works. And so we have the reminder. Psalm 1 concludes, the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And here's the stark fate of all those who will not appreciate the word and the Psalms and all that they offer. And this is where the eye of faith must come in. The Spirit in David does not in the Psalm describe the present order of things, but a future which is as sure as tomorrow's sunrise. For Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, their end is destruction, speaking of the wicked. And Isaiah says in the continuation of the warning of the Psalm, yea, the wicked shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. Yahweh shall blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. Isaiah 40, verse 24. Effectively, the appearance of Christ and the saints as mighty or powerful ones will disperse the power of the ungodly as a hurricane scatters the pile of leaves on the plain. This is Psalm 1, a song of promised joy predicated upon rejecting the broad way of humanity and choosing instead the narrow way of life. There's so much more that could be said about this psalm, but let us take the broad view as we prepare for the rest of this weekend's program. Prepare not just to listen to the words of exhortation and exposition, but prepare to join in wholeheartedly with the hymns, so many of which are based upon the Psalms, with fervent zeal. Does it not become us who have been called to be a part in the glorious choir to now practice with every breath our praise of God? Is it not in our feeble abilities for each of us to render perfect melody or pitch in our hymns of praise, to be sure? But should we not give our full heartfelt attention to the words that we sing to our Heavenly Father, and in that way make them acceptable? So let us with all our hearts enter joyfully into the sentiments expressed in our hymns and mean them as we sing them. And we leave one last important thought. We cannot leave this. Students of music have written in all musical mediums, the solo performance is the most spectacular. The power of music to compel attention and to stir emotions lends to the solo performer an especially fascinating aura. This is the domain of the virtuoso. If we define a virtuoso as one who is able to understand and be in perfect tune with the idea and intent of the composer, then does not this ably describe Jesus? He is the key to the whole plan and purpose of Yahweh. What is a key? In music, a key is the main group of pitches or notes that form the harmonic foundation of a piece of music. Christ is the keynote by which we may know whether we are in tune with the mind and heart of God or not. Now, with regard to the prominent position of Christ in the Psalms, Dr. Thomas wrote, "If there were no other prophecies than those contained in the book of Psalms, these contain abundant and sufficient testimony to prove that the Messiah of God should be a sufferer for sin, that he should be declared righteous by a resurrection from the dead, be exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high, be an object of adoration, that he should descend from heaven again, attended with angels, that he should come to Zion, raise the dead, subdue the nation, establish his name forever, etc. Nay, so full are they of these subjects, so glowingly and plainly depicted, that one might draw from the Psalms such a prophetic portrait of Messiah, that upon comparing with apostolic testimonies, Jesus of Nazareth would be found to answer the description in every particular." End of quote. So this means that the Psalms are full of Christ, and it is in his name that the final orchestra will be assembled as the multitudinous Christ. And their work will be to bring all of mankind to a full and deep appreciation of the glorious and consistent voice that is echoed through the ages of mankind. In the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy, there will be singers and psalms to carry the truth, repeated in the minds and voices of those returning home after the wonderful yearly visit to the throne of the Son of God. When the times of refreshing shall come, everything that has not contributed and does not contribute to the glory and praise of God will be swept away, and God will be all in all in those that remained. Those who have submitted their lives musically, melodiously, praising Yahweh with all their breath. And this is the culmination of the whole composition. It is the final chord. Praise, brethren, praise. Ending on notes that will resound and echo through the countless ages to come. Amen.
We'd like to thank our brother Tim for providing the introduction to the psalm and the exposition, exhortation, and lessons on Psalm 1. In the way of announcements, God willing, the next study, Study 2, will be tomorrow, God willing, at 2 p.m. Pendaren, Wales time. This is 9 a.m. Florida and Ontario time and 8 a.m. Texas time. And our brother Bob Hawley, God willing, will speak on that occasion on Psalms 3 and 4. That'll hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. To close then, we will sing together Anthem 29, after which we'll ask Brother Bill Reiner to please close with a word of prayer. Anthem 29. Blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Anthem 29.
Righteous and omnipotent Father who dwells in the heavens above, where no man has seen nor can see and live, hallowed be thy name. We desire to approach unto thee at this time to once more offer thanksgiving and praise unto thy most holy name, singing hymns of praises to thee, to make a joyful noise unto thee. And we thank thee for providing us this word of truth and the psalms contained therein, written by men of old, inspired by thy Holy Spirit, that we may give glory to thy name forevermore. We pray that thou will help us in our walk, that we may do those things which thou would have us to do, that we may flee from even the appearance of evil, that we may continue to walk on that path, and though it may curve, and that we continue to stay straight towards our prize of the mark, the high calling. We pray that thou forgive us when we fall short of this, for we are but weak and sinful creatures. We pray that thou forgive us for our sins, our transgressions. We pray that thou will keep us to the day that thy Son returns with power and great glory, and to sit on his rightful throne. And if it be thy will, that we may have a place serving thee therein in that kingdom age. Please be with our brothers and sisters throughout this world, wherever they may be, that thou will bless them and keep them as only thou can. For we offer all things through Jesus' name. Amen.